him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on Jesus and took him. I'm sure you will have noticed that Mark, and indeed not only Mark, but the other gospel writers too, Matthew and Luke, record the story of Judas in the context of the Lord's Supper. And there is a clear, and it seems an intentional juxtaposition of the covenant between the high priests and the traitor Judas, and the covenant between Christ and his disciples. Indeed, Matthew actually uses that word covenant. They covenanted with Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus covenanted with his people, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with his precious blood. And this means that the Lord's Supper is set in the context of foul and unspeakable intrigue and betrayal. But you could just as well put it the other way around. And I suspect that this is how the gospel writers mean us to take it. Foul, unspeakable intrigue and betrayal is irradiated by the beauty of the new covenant. When men in their wickedness and evil were doing that, Jesus in that was doing this. And the very spear that was to pierce his side drew forth the blood to save. That's the context of this solemn and indeed frightening story. Now, there have of course been attempts to whitewash Judas Iscariot. It has been suggested that in fact his motives were sincere, though mistaken, when he betrayed our Lord. It has been suggested that he was really trying to force Jesus' hand into displaying his power and establishing his kingdom. It has been suggested that Judas, mistaking the real nature of the kingdom, tried to force the pace and get Jesus to declare his kingdom and appoint his disciples places of honor in it. That is to say, although he failed to grasp the significance of our Lord's mission, he nevertheless was sincere, although sincerely wrong, in seeking to, as it were, put him on the spot and oblige him, put pressure on him to establish his kingdom. Well, I suppose that's a point of view. But whatever modicum of truth may lie in these suggestions, we have to recognize that this is not the view taken by the New Testament of Judas's betrayal. Nor is it the view taken by Jesus of Judas's betrayal. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, we read in verse 21. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. No. The story stands in Scripture as a terribly solemn warning and a reminder of the ultimate issues of sin. The Apostle James, in his epistle, the first chapter, uses these words: sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And Jesus said, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Now, all the available evidence in the New Testament points to the fact that the tragedy of Judas was not a sudden, unpremeditated disaster out of context with anything else, or out of character with anything else. Rather, it is represented, and I think the Apostle John particularly underlines this, although all the others do by implication, something which grew and developed gradually and imperceptibly over a period of time. It's only when sin is finished, that is to say, when it comes to its full flowering, that it brings forth death. But in the meanwhile, the slow, insidious growth, like a cancer, gradually undermines the soul until the final crash comes. With Judas, it developed over 3 years. And whatever we may make of this terrible word of our Lord's in verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Whatever we are to make of that, and we'll try to say something about that in a moment or two, what we have to recognize is that at the beginning, this man's life was bright with promise. He was a disciple. He was an apostle. He was in a position of importance. And it was within that context that the tragedy happened and developed. Now, we need to notice also the hiddenness of all this. It didn't stand out a mile. It was only in retrospect, after the event, when the disciples considered the solemnity of it, that they were able to trace the fateful signs all along the line. But they did not see it at the time. When our Lord spoke about it in the upper room, there is no evidence or suggestion that the other disciples nudged one another and nodded towards Judas. When Jesus said, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me, they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? Is it I? And doubtless Judas added his voice to that, is it I? But they did not think of Judas even as late on as that. Now, I suppose, in one sense, there was a psychological block in their minds that would have prevented them from articulating, even in thought, that nameless horror that any one of them should have been the one to betray Jesus. Judas's sin was hidden to all save to our Lord. Well might the psalmist say, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." We can hide from men and even from ourselves, but not from the Lord. The hiddenness of the sin. Now, our Lord's words in verse 21 indicates that there is a sense in which we have to say that there had to be a Judas. And this is part of the mystery of iniquity. There had to be a Judas, just as there had to be a trial and a condemnation and a crucifixion, an assassination wouldn't have done. And the more one thinks of that, the more one realizes that a higher hand was upon the situation than the hand of the evil one. I don't suppose the scribes and Pharisees would have worried very much if an assassination attempt on Jesus had been made and had succeeded. But God didn't want it that way. God arranged for a trial and a condemnation. Because you see, there was a drama being unfolded. And there had to be a situation in which the just was seen to suffer for the unjust, and that a condemnation of the holy, innocent Son of God was to have been made as a substitution on man in his sin. God arranged it that way, and therefore, and in the same way, there had to be a Judas. The Son of Man must suffer. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, there is a sense in which we come up against a brick wall there. But I would remind you that it was the Lord Jesus who said these words. And however difficult they are to understand, we have to accept them. There was an inevitability about Judas. He was appointed to this in the inscrutable mystery of the divine providence and purpose. But having said that, we cannot and we may not go on to say, well then, if he was appointed, how is he to be held responsible? He couldn't help himself, could he? But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Thereby underlining the reality of responsibility. Judas did what he did
as a responsible being and was therefore accountable for what he had done. And there's no way we can avoid the implication of these plain words of Jesus. However difficult it may be for us to hold the two apparently contradictory notions together, they're present in our Lord's very words. And therefore, there can be no notion of anything fatalistic in this. Judas was a responsible being, and he allowed the traitorous spirit to grow in him. But as I say, at the beginning, his life was bright with promise. And I think we could go so far as to say this, that Judas never meant to go so far as he did. No man ever dreamt of going so far in sin as he finally does. I don't suppose it entered into the mind and heart of the prodigal son that he would go as far as he did. But he did. You see, sin always goes finally out of control. Jesus said, "He that committeth sin becomes the slave of sin." Sin takes over. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba? That was a terrible thing. A horrible thing. An unkingly thing to do. But having done it, he had to do something else, even worse. And he schemed successfully against Bathsheba's husband's life to get him out of the way. And having committed adultery, he was obliged to go on to commit murder. That's what I mean. David would never have dreamt of that. Before that day on the roof of the palace when he looked upon Bathsheba to lust. But sin goes out of control. And no man can contract out of sin. This is the truly terrifying thing. And the lesson here is, resist beginnings. Because that's the point at which the battle is lost or won. Once the frontiers of the mind are crossed, it's only a matter of time before thought becomes act. An act becomes habit. And habit becomes character, and character becomes destiny. Now I think we can trace that kind of pattern in the story of Judas Iscariot. It looks as if he had been a sort of accountant, or was good with figures, because he held the bag. He was the treasurer of the apostle, the disciple band. And doubtless he had some aptitude for that kind of work, because he was entrusted with it. And I think there's a fair amount of evidence implicit in the record to suggest that perhaps covetousness was one of his problems.
Oh, to be sure. Other factors were mixed with this. And it's just as clear implicitly that as time went on, Judas Iscariot began to become increasingly disenchanted and disappointed with Jesus and with the way his teaching was developing. I suppose he had had his own notions of what a messianic course should be, and his notions certainly weren't Jesus' notions. And it may well be that he became disenchanted and irritated at the way Jesus wasn't doing it his way. And if that were mixed with a covetous spirit, and when disappointment or irritation or disenchantment take over in a man's heart, then Satan has a door into him, and Satan will surely go for the weak spot in his armor. And if it was covetousness, maybe that's what lies behind this murmuring in the house of Simon the leper. Why was this waste of the ointment made? It might have been sold for more than 300 pence and been given to the poor. John adds in his record, this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he held the money and was covetous. And if that was in his nature, doesn't that shed a remarkable light on the insistence, almost preoccupation, that Jesus had in his teaching about the danger of riches? Just you think how many times Jesus spoke about the danger of money. Early on, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Jesus told the parable of the rich farmer who didn't know what to do with all his produce. He was so prosperous. What shall I do? I'll build greater barns and expand the farm, and then I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat and be merry. And Jesus said, thou fool, many years, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Luke chapter 12. Judas Iscariot heard that parable. And Judas Iscariot heard the parable of Dives and Lazarus. The rich man also died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Judas Iscariot heard that. And Judas Iscariot was there the day the man that we know as the rich young ruler
came to Jesus, saying, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And if Judas Iscariot had said, Well, I'm not like the rich fool because I haven't got a farm. And I'm not like Dives either because I'm not faring sumptuously and dressed in purple and fine linen. He could almost irresistibly line himself up with the rich young ruler. Because, of course, Judas Iscariot wanted the kingdom. That was why he was a disciple. That was why he was drawn to Jesus. And he saw the rich young ruler walking away sorrowful. And he heard Jesus say, How hardly they that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of God. Do you see, in the light of what I've said, what a battle there was for this man's soul? Jesus saw it from the outset. And I would be very prepared to concede the possibility that the whole point in all Jesus' emphasis upon the danger of riches was because he knew he had a man in the disciple band for whom this was a problem. And again and again and again, lovingly, tenderly, firmly, pointedly, he was saying, Judas, are you listening? Are you listening? Do you see? But Judas didn't see it. Or we could elaborate on all the influences that were brought to bear upon Judas's soul. He was among those whom Jesus set apart that they might be with him and that they might go forth and preach. He was present when he saw when the miracles were being wrought. He was present when souls were converted and drawn to the Savior. He was there when the Great Commission was given. When Jesus sent them out two by two. I wonder, which of the other disciples did Judas go out with? And what did they speak about on their way? Judas was casting out devils. And that gives us a new insight, doesn't it, into what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils in thy name? And Jesus said, I never knew you. I not at any time knew you, as the Greek has it. As if to say, I tried to get to know you, but you wouldn't let me. That would be true of Judas, wouldn't it? How deeply Jesus tried to get to him. It does seem, doesn't it, as if the house of Simon the leper was a kind of crisis point. Something happened. Judas felt things had gone too far. This foolish woman doing this embarrassing act, anointing Jesus, interrupting the conversation and the teaching. Really, this is too much. He felt waste of money. Should have been given to the poor. And something seemed to snap in him, because it was then that he went out to the chief priests to betray him. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And they were glad. And he thought how he might conveniently betray him. What a word. What a word to use. Conveniently betray the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Conveniently betray him. Judas was there when they went into the upper room, and when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And there's something tremendously moving about the picture of the Son of God girt with a towel as a servant down at the feet of Judas Iscariot. Can you see these burning eyes looking up at Judas, looking into Judas's face as Judas looked down in embarrassment at what Jesus was doing? Think of these eyes appealing to Jesus, to Judas. One of the other gospel writers, John, isn't it, tells us that at the supper, after Jesus had said, "One of you which eateth with me shall betray me," he to whom I give the sop. But even then they didn't cotton on. But Judas did. Now it seems to me, and this is how I understand the sop given at the supper, it was a privilege. It's rather like what a bride does on her wedding day with the lovely little tokens that are on the bride cake. She takes them all on a tray and she goes round her guests and gives them to special favored guests. And that was the sop. And this was a last appeal to Judas. It was Jesus saying, "Judas, even thus late, there's still time to change your mind. Judas, take the sop as an evidence of my love. Judas, I love you, man. Don't you understand?" And Judas went out. And it was night. And darkness came down on his soul when Jesus said, "That thou doest, do quickly." And Judas went out, and it was night, and he went to the scribes and Pharisees, and he got his 30 pieces of silver, and he said, "I'll go to where he's certainly likely to be at this moment, the Garden of Gethsemane. And in case you don't recognize him in the darkness, it'll be the one that I go up and kiss." And Judas Iscariot betrayed the Son of God with a kiss, a sign of affection. Mary of Bethany anointed him with spikenard, very precious. Judas Iscariot. Let his foul lips touch the beautiful face of the Son of God. And he was betrayed into the hands of evildoers. Now I believe that Jesus saw the growth of this malignant thing from way early on. And in all sorts of ways, he tried to win him. And he wouldn't be won. And we may learn from that this lesson. Look what dabbling with forbidden thoughts leads to. Look what sitting on the fence without true committal leads to. Look at what reluctant discipleship can do to a man's soul. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Now, having said that, let me, and I will need to say something else. Is betraying the Son of God unforgivable? But crucifying the Son of God forgivable? Now, that's a good question. I think it was D.L. Moody who used to paraphrase it this way in relation to the commission given to the apostles at Pentecost. And he referred to the nails driven into Jesus' hands and feet and the spear driven into his side so that blood and water gushed forth from his heart. And he represented the risen Jesus saying, go and tell them in Jerusalem that there's a nearer way to my heart than that. Proclaim the gospel of forgiveness to them. Why, of course. It was when Peter charged home that nameless crime upon the people of Jerusalem. Ye have killed the Prince of Life. And when they heard these things, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and believe the gospel. And they were saved. It's not more heinous. It couldn't have been more heinous to betray the Son of God than to drive nails into his hands. And if Judas had repented, even his black heart could have found cleansing and forgiveness. And you know, in the last analysis, there is no difference between betraying the Son of Man with a kiss and denying him with a curse, as Peter did. Peter was restored and forgiven, not because his sin was less heinous than Judas's. It was just as black and just as inexcusable. It was because Jesus, that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas went out and hanged himself and cut himself off from a mercy that even then would have reached out to claim him. Judas went out, and it was night. But it need not have been night if he had turned. Then a new day could have dawned for him, but it didn't. That's the point, which underlines once again that all the tender love in the world will not avail if men refuse to turn from their sin and repent and believe the gospel. But when men do, then nothing can keep them from a knowledge and experience of forgiveness and pardon and newness of life. Such is the grace of the gospel. It is greater than our sin. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Oh God, this is solemn to all our hearts, and oh, all the more solemn and frightening because we see the Judas bit in our own hearts. Oh God, we pray, give us grace to commit ourselves unreservedly and wholeheartedly to Jesus, that we may know his care and protection, his strength in our weakness, his grace more than sufficient for all our need. We pray in his dear name. Amen.